The title of the sermon, of course, is We Will Succeed. And it was interesting that Mr. Rob Harris talked about how to overcome obstacles, you know, as a sailor, and if you compare that with a Christian, how we can do that in our Christian lives. And it is absolutely true that we need to overcome our weaknesses, that we need to overcome our faults. And that is one side of the coin, if you please. But today I want to kind of emphasize the other side of that coin. I want to emphasize today the outcome of that battle. Because is there an outcome? I mean, is it worthwhile to fight? Is there a reason why we should continue this fight? What does God have to say about it? You see, while the world has set aside one day of Thanksgiving, remembering, at least in the ideal setting, Almighty God, who bestows all his blessings, his physical blessings, on us, on this country, on this nation, we in God's church must have a continued attitude of thankfulness towards God for his physical and, more importantly, his spiritual blessings. And there is one most fundamental reason why we can be truly thankful to God. And that reason is the promise, the unshakable promise, that we who are called will make it into God's kingdom. Now, this is not a new gospel I'm preaching here, because as we will see today, of course, we have to do our part. But I will be talking about God's promise that those who are called and who stay faithful will make it. God has called us to bring us into his kingdom. He has called us so that we succeed. You see, if God had any doubt whether or not you would succeed, he wouldn't have called you today. God is sure, God is certain that you, that we, will make it. Now, how certain are we about that? Remember, at the feast, I gave a sermon on conscience, and I pointed out there that sometimes we can fall into different ditches. The one ditch is we look at ourselves and we feel pretty good about ourselves. And we say, well, of course, there's not much I have to do in my life. I pretty much have made it. And that's, of course, an erroneous conclusion, because we always have to continue overcoming until the very end. But then there's another extreme, another ditch we can fall into, and that is we will never be able to make it. No matter what we do in our life, we will never be good enough. We will never be able to make it. And in a sense, that is true if we leave God out of the picture. But today I want to show you in God's Word that God looks at that quite differently than he looks at us. And we must look at ourselves quite differently also, because we have to leave God in the picture. I'd like to point out today the absolute conviction of God that you will make it into his kingdom. You see, as far as God is concerned, it's already a done deal. There's only one person who can stop you from making it. Only one person. And that person is you yourself. And that's why we need to conquer our fears. That's why we need to continue overcoming our doubts. That's why we need to go on with fighting our carnality that wants us to go back into the world we came out of. But in God's eyes, that battle has already been won. See, it's not impossible for us to succeed. To the contrary, it is certain that we will succeed as long as we let God live and rule our lives. And that is why we can be truly thankful today and always and forever. And that's pretty much all I have to say today. I could sit down. That's pretty much the topic of my sermon today. I've covered it. But since you are, of course, very interested to find out where in the world do I find these scriptures in the Bible, let's go through the Bible and let's read those scriptures backing up what I just said. Let's turn first to the book of Ephesians. And because you give me the challenge of proving the things I have said to you from the Bible, it's, you know, we'll have a few more hours to go. to see all the many, many scriptures which point these things out. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's start reading in verse 3 all the way up to verse 14. First, let's read it together, and then let's analyze what we have read. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption, or better, sonship, as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, those which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, did you notice the way Paul is addressing the subject? He doesn't leave any room for doubt. This isn't worded as perhaps, maybe, if. See, this is not an iffy language. In God's eyes, it's a done deal. Let's notice it again. What did God say? Through the Apostle Paul, he said, God has blessed us, past tense, with every spiritual blessing. He says he chose us before the foundation of the world. However you look at the foundation of the world, if you look at it in a physical sense, that Christ created the world, if that's the foundation of the world, at the very least it would be when Adam and Eve sinned. That was the foundation of this present age. But in any event, it says God chose us before even that happened. He goes on to say, we were predestined to become his sons and his daughters. It says he made us accepted. Past tense, he made us accepted in the beloved Jesus Christ. We read that in him we have, present tense, the redemption through his blood. We read that in him we have, present tense, obtained, past tense. We have obtained already an inheritance. And finally, we read that we are already sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee, as it is called, or a down payment, or an earnest, or a proof for our inheritance. That all has already occurred. If you are baptized, if you have received God's Holy Spirit, and even if you haven't been baptized yet, but you are on your way to baptism, this is going to occur in your life at that time of your baptism as well. Now notice 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's start reading in verse 2. And notice again the way this is worded. And notice again God's viewpoint and how God looks at it and at us. He says in 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied in you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things. Notice, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if those things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, as long as we are determined to make our calling and election sure, we will win. There is no doubt about it. There is no room for uncertainty. Let's notice it again. You have just read it. God's divine power has given us all things pertaining to eternal life. We read that if we do the things Peter is talking about here, we will never stumble. And we read that God will provide us abundantly an entrance into his kingdom. Now notice Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and let's start reading in verse 3. And let's read verses 3 to 6. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. And let's notice Paul's confidence. Let's notice how Paul is phrasing this, what we are going to read now. And let's ask ourselves the question, are we that confident about it ourselves? We should. Notice what Paul is saying, Philippians 1, beginning in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, until the day of Christ's return. Paul was confident that God, who had started a good work in you, in me, will complete it until the day of Christ. To put it differently, Paul was confident that God, who had begun the good work in the brethren, to call them out of this world, to give them understanding, to give them his Holy Spirit, would complete his work in them. That is, they would make it into the kingdom. Again, there is no doubt here expressed. There is no uncertainty here expressed. It is a very straightforward, positive statement. Now notice Romans chapter 8. Let's start in reading in verse 1. Romans chapter 8. And let's read verse 1. And notice the almost awesome comment Paul is making here. And think about that. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now remember that. We'll talk about this a little later again. Paul says there is no condemnation anymore for those who walk in the Spirit. Now let's drop down to verse 28. He says, and we know, Romans 8 and verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Let's also make a mental note of the fact that we keep reading about God's purpose. Here we read that God has called us in accordance with his purpose. For whom, verse 29, God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he has called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, these are very interesting positive statements. Let's repeat them. It says, God foreknew us. God foreknew you. It says, God predestined us. God predestined you. God called us. God called you. God justified us. God justified you. But now, God has glorified us, or you. But you see, we are not glorified yet, are we? We are not yet glorified spirit beings, yet. But in God's eyes, it is as good as done. That's why Paul is writing it this way. If we are on our way from being predestined, foreknown, called, justified, yes, we'll reach the stage of being glorified. Unless we ourselves prevent that from happening. We find some very interesting parallels in Christ's own sayings in the book of John, chapter 17. Let's go back to John 17, and let's notice what Christ is saying to God the Father just prior to his arrest and his crucifixion. In John 17 and verse 5, he's saying here in John 17 and verse 5, in his last final prayer, as it is recorded here before his arrest, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So here is Jesus Christ, a human being here on this earth. He remembered, of course, that he was a God being before he became human, that he was living as a God being with God the Father for all eternity. He remembered his glory which he had before even the world was. And Christ is saying, well, give that back to me. That would be future, because Christ at that moment in time was still a human being, a flesh and blood human being. He wasn't, of course, resurrected yet. He wasn't glorified yet. So he's praying about this to happen in the future. But now notice what he says in verse 22 of the same chapter, John 17 and verse 22. He had just prayed to the Father, "Please give the glory back to me which I once had." And now he says in verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." Notice what Christ is saying here. Christ is saying, the glory which you gave me, but he didn't have it yet, he has already given to the brethren, to us, which of course we haven't received yet either. But he is using a wording to make sure that all of this was absolutely clear, it would happen exactly that way. In Christ's eyes, it was as good as done. He knew he would receive the glory from the Father, and he knew he would share his glory with the brethren at the time of their resurrection and change. Go to verse 24 of John 17, where he says, John 17 and verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." But again, he didn't have it yet, did he? He was still a human being. He wasn't resurrected yet. He wasn't glorified yet. But he knew it would happen. And so Christ is saying, you have already given it to me. It's as good as clear. I mean, this is going to happen. So for me, it's already there. It's already happened. It has already occurred. And he goes on to say he wants to have the brethren look at his glory that God gave him, although, of course, he didn't have it yet, but he knew he would. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves, looking at the conviction of Christ, is that the conviction you and I have? Do we know, and do we know that we know, that we will be glorified human beings, at that time no longer human, at the time of Christ's return, at the time when our body is being changed into a glorified, glorious body? Christ had absolutely no doubt that that would happen to him. And he had absolutely no doubt that he would share it with the ones who were called and who stayed faithful. Do we have that same conviction? Notice Romans chapter 4. And let's turn to verse 17. Romans 4 and verse 17. This is kind of a commentary as to what we just read, how God is sometimes using the language of the Bible and how we have to understand it. If you go to the second part of Romans 4 and verse 17, it says, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, in turning to the Living Bible, I believe the Living Bible brings this in a more clearer way, what actually is being expressed here. The Living Bible says, God speaks of future events with as much certainty as though they were already past. God speaks of future events with as much certainty as though they were already past. The German Menge Bible says, God calls that what is not yet existent as if it were already in existence. You see, that's why Christ could say, you, Father, have given me the glory, and I will share this glory. I have already given that glory to the brethren. None of that technically had occurred. But in God's eyes, in Christ's eyes, they were speaking of future events with as much certainty as though they were already past. It had already happened. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 8, and let's start reading in verse 37. Or let's continue reading in verse 37 up to verse 39. Because Paul isn't done yet. This is description of his life and of the lives of all the brethren who are called into the way of truth. He says in verse 37 of Romans 8, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Another very positive statement. Paul was persuaded that nothing could prevent him from entering God's kingdom, which God's love had promised him. Nothing except he himself. And because of that, he was careful in examining himself in areas in which he was falling short. But at the same time, he said that with God's help, he was more than a conqueror. We just read that in verse 37. He was more than a conqueror with God's help, through him who loved us. He knew that Christ in him enabled him to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Let's turn back and keep your finger here, but let's turn back to verse 3 of the same chapter, Romans 8, beginning in verse 3, because here he is explaining why he could say that he was more than a conqueror, why he could say that you are more than a conqueror. Here's why. Because he says, I am more than a conqueror through him, through Jesus Christ, who loved us. Notice verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So the righteous requirements of the law still need to be fulfilled. But now they can be fulfilled in us. But how? They can be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Remember, there is no condemnation anymore for those who walk according to the Spirit. Here's why. Because Jesus Christ is living his life in us. And Jesus Christ is giving us the power to live righteously and to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And Paul understood that, and because of that he could say that he was more than a conqueror. Because it was Jesus Christ in him who was doing the conquering, you see. And Paul let him do it. Paul, of course, asked him time and again that he would do it. Because he knew that Christ would be delivering him that Christ was already in the process of delivering him from this body of sin, this body of death, which we all still have, this body which tempts us to sin time and again. But Paul knew that he could be victorious in this fight through Jesus Christ. Notice Romans 7, beginning in verse 24. He had just talked about an experience where he had sinned, when he had done things which he didn't want to do, but he was not strong enough to, at that time, meet that temptation. And then he goes on to say in verse 24 of Romans 7, O wretched man that I am. Now, this was long after he was converted, by the way. He was talking about a time after he had already received the Holy Spirit. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul is saying. And then he goes on to say in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And other translations add here, through whom it has already happened. He knew that Jesus Christ living in him would deliver him. There was no question in his mind. Would deliver him. Was already delivering him from these temptations to sin. Now remember, we read in Romans 8, verse 37, that Paul was saying that we are more than conquerors. Now the Living Bible translates this phrase in this way. They say, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ, who loved us enough to die for us. Overwhelming victory. Not just barely a victory. Overwhelming victory. The New Jerusalem Bible says, we come through all these things triumphantly victorious by the power of him who loved us. Triumphantly victorious. You see, when God calls us today, in this day and age, he is confident, as the Apostle Paul was when he said, I am confident that God who has started a good work and you will bring it to completion. So God is confident that we will make it. You see, otherwise he wouldn't have called us. Notice Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Acts 2 and verse 47. First, let me read it from the New King James Bible, which gives also a good translation because it brings out a very important point. But there are also other ways to translate that verse. But in Acts 2 and verse 47, it talks about the New Testament church, the early New Testament church, and how they were praising God and how they were having favor with all the people. And then it goes on to say in the second part of that sentence, that phrase, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Acts 2 and verse 47. Those who were being saved, and that's a good translation because it describes the process of salvation. When we receive God's Holy Spirit, that is not the end of the salvation process. That's pretty much the beginning. And, of course, we are being saved throughout our Christian life until the time of our ultimate salvation, which is our change into glory, our entrance into the kingdom of God. But there are other ways to translate that verse. If you go back to the Authorized Version, the old King James Bible, they say that the Lord added to the church daily those who should be saved. And that's how the German Elberfelder Bible brings it too. Those who should be saved were added. And the New Jerusalem Bible even says he was adding those who were destined to be saved. You see, they weren't destined to be lost. They were destined to be saved. God called them, brought them into the church because he knew that unless we ourselves stop playing, you know, the rules, we will be saved. So they weren't destined to fail. They were destined to succeed. You know, we know as a certainty that everyone who has received God's Holy Spirit has been written down in God's book, the Book of Life. At least at that time, your name is written down in the Book of Life, and you have been baptized. Now, there are, as we see in a moment, incidents where people's names have been written down in the Book of Life even before they were baptized. But for the purpose of this sermon today, at least at that time, your name is in the Book of Life. And we know that God will not remove your name from the book of life every time you commit a sin, unless you commit the unpardonable sin, the sin which cannot be forgiven. Once you commit that, yes, then your name will be removed from the book of life. But God doesn't expect you to do that when he calls you. He expects you to succeed. You see, God is not going through the trouble of writing your name in the book of life only so that he has to remove your name again from the book of life when you commit the unpardonable sin. You see, insofar as God is concerned, he is confident that your name stays in the book of life. Notice Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. That's what Jesus Christ is telling the church. Even in this particular case, the quote-unquote dead church. But even in the dead church, the church of Sardis, there were people who would be in the first resurrection. They would be in the kingdom of God. He says in Revelation 3 and verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So the name is in the book of life. And God is saying, I'm not going to blot it out. Unless, of course, the ultimate sin is committed. Now let's go back to the book of Philippians. And let's look at chapter 4. And let's just look at verse 3. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul is saying, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So they were in that book. And God wasn't erasing the name out of that book, unless, of course, as I said, the unpardonable sin would be committed. But God doesn't expect you and me to commit that pardonable sin. Otherwise, he wouldn't have called us in this life. You see? He could have called us later, when it would be more easy, perhaps. But he called us now, where we have to overcome Satan, somebody who is not going to be around during the great white throne judgment. There's a reason why God called us now, and he has a confidence that you and I can make it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have called us. And his confidence, as I will show you in a moment, is so great that we will make us. That we will make it, perhaps much greater than we even may imagine. Let's go back to the book of Luke chapter 10. And let's look at beginning at verse 17. Now here were 70 disciples. And this was before the Holy Spirit was even given to any of them. So they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet within them. Of course, God was there in the person of Jesus Christ working with them. And so here in Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, we read that Christ sent out the 70, and so they preached the gospel, and they did all do these other things, and then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Even that is a remarkable promise, isn't it? Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, verse 20, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are, present tense, written in heaven. You see, and God was not erasing the names of those disciples, unless, of course, they would commit the unpardonable sin, but the way this is worded, that wasn't even something Christ was really contemplating, because he was saying, you know, these things will happen to you and nothing will hurt you in any way, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You see, when God calls us, when God gives us his Spirit, we are his children. God will never abort us. We're just in the finishing stages of our new booklet on Born Again, where we talk about these things. God will never abort us. Only we ourselves can abort ourselves. We ourselves can cause, of course, a miscarriage. But God won't do that. We have to do it. God wants his children to be born into his family. That's why he called us. to be born into his family. Notice 1 John chapter 3. See, God didn't call us so he could abort us. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. You read, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him." But now notice how John goes on in 1 John 3 and verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God. But it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know." Not, "but we guess," we hope, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You see, John knew that we would be like Christ when he returns. He knew that he would make it, because he said we, so he included himself in the statement. He had no doubt about it. Do you know this too about yourself? Do you have doubts about it? Well, you shouldn't. But the question is, how did John know? How could he know? How could he be so confident that he will be there when Christ returns? Well, go on to verse 3 of 1 John chapter 3. Because he says it right here, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he," Christ, "is pure." You see, John continued to purify himself. He didn't say, "Well, okay, I got it made. There's nothing else I have to do." No, he went on conquering. He went on overcoming. But he knew, and that's what I want to stress today, he knew that he would be successful. Because he knew that Christ was in him, that Christ was helping him in this conquering process. But of course, on his road to victory, he had to keep God's law more and more perfectly. He understood that. And so he goes on to say in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 2, "By this we know." Now again, there is something he knew. There is something we ought to know. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." God's love in him helped him to keep the law, helped him to be obedient to the law. But what did he mean when he said, "His commandments are not burdensome"? That's how the New King James Bible translates that. The Lancer Bible says, "His commandments are not difficult." The Living Bible says, "His commandments are not hard at all." The Elberfelder Bible says, "His commandments are not heavy." Now notice Matthew chapter 11, because here Jesus Christ is making a parallel comment in relationship to this issue. Matthew 11 and beginning in verse 28. Jesus Christ is telling you and me in Matthew 11 and in verse 28 up until verse 30, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christ says, if you follow me, my way of life is not burdensome for you. My burden is light. It's not heavy. It's not difficult. It's not hard at all. If you take that scripture and, you know, use a parallel scripture in 1 John 5, which we just read. You see, we are Christ's slaves. Christ bought us with a price, the price of his blood. He purchased us. And because now we are his slaves, we are to obey the Master being Jesus Christ. And so we have to obey his commandments, the one which he gave, the Ten Commandments, because he was the one who spoke them. But his commandments are not difficult for us to keep. Well, first, perhaps, they were when we were called into the truce, when we started off. Maybe it wasn't all that easy to begin with, to start tithing, to start keeping the Sabbath, to start keeping the holy days, to refrain from eating pork, to refrain from stealing, to refrain from lying, to refrain from committing adultery. But in time, it becomes more and more easy to be obedient to God, doesn't it? Those who stayed faithful in God's church for these many, many years, those who stuck to the truth, they don't even give it a second thought, do they? It has become their godly habit to keep the Sabbath, to tithe, to ask for time off for the holy days, and on and on and on it goes. They wouldn't dare dreaming of not doing any of those things. It's not difficult or hard for long, faithful members to do those things. That's why we are talking about being or becoming perfect. You see, we must become perfect because God is perfect. God, who is love, is perfect. He wants us to keep His law because His law reflects His love. That's what God is. That's how Christ lived as a human being. He kept His Father's commandments, He said. And as we become more and more like God in our thinking, His law becomes more and more a part of our lives. And so it becomes more and more our second nature. And so it is not difficult any longer to keep it. It is not burdensome for us to keep it. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 19, since we are in the book of Matthew, and let's notice verse 29. Because here we have another promise, another very confident promise Christ is giving us in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29. And notice what He says. There is no exception here, is there? Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. That is Matthew 19:29. He says, everyone who has left any of those things, any of those persons for Christ's sake, shall inherit eternal life. Not maybe, not perhaps, shall inherit eternal life. Now notice a parallel scripture in Luke 18, because there Luke is adding something to it. Luke 18 and beginning at verse 29. Luke 18, beginning at verse 29, He says to them, Christ says to the disciples at that time, He says it to us today, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. See, in Matthew he has talked about His sake. Here he talks about the sake of the kingdom of God. Who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come, eternal life? Again, these are promises. They don't leave any room for doubt, do they? Very clear-cut statements. Everyone who does those things and who remains faithful in this way of life, that's what she shall receive. Notice Matthew chapter 25. Let's go back now to the book of Matthew, chapter 25, and let's look at verse 34. Matthew 25 and verse 34. He is giving the very famous parable of those who will appear in front of the judgment seat of Christ, and Christ will sort them out somehow and divide them up. And so in chapter 25 and verse 34 of the book of Matthew, He says, then the king shall say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Again, the kingdom is prepared for the blessed of the Father, for you, for me, from the foundation of the world. God wants us there. He would not have called us today if we couldn't make it, if God wouldn't know that we can make it. God knows that we will make it, as long as we stay submissive to him. Notice some mind-boggling statements John reports in chapter 5 of the book of John, statements which Jesus Christ made. And reflect on those and meditate on those and think about what he is actually saying here. John 5 and verse 24. And remember how sometimes the Bible talks about things which haven't happened yet, as though they have already happened, because they are sure to happen. So in John 5 and verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, I mean he even emphasizes with that introduction, most assuredly, or verily, verily, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, present tense, everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but he has passed from death into life. If we believe in God, if we believe in the fact that we must obey him, that we must obey his son Jesus Christ and what all Christ did for us, and if we stay committed to this cause, we have already passed from death to life. We have already received everlasting life, in other words, in the way God looks at it. In God's mind, it's already as good as done. No room for doubt. No room for doubt. Notice John chapter 6 and verse 54. Again, Christ is saying in John 6 and verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. As long as we stay committed, as long as we renew our covenant with God every year by participating at the Passover service in a worthy manner, we have eternal life. Christ will raise us up to eternal life. In God's mind, there is no doubt about it. There must not be any doubt about it in our minds either. But now let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, because you might have thought about that scripture. I did when I prepared the sermon. What is Peter saying here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 18? We read in 1 Peter 4 and verse 18, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? So the righteous one is only scarcely saved, according to the scripture. But what does that mean? What does the word scarcely mean? Notice that it doesn't say the righteous is only barely saved. It says scarcely. Now, the context of this passage here is suffering. If you go back to verse 12, you read that we are looking at fiery trials. In verse 13, we are reading about Christ's sufferings. In verse 16, we are reading about our suffering as Christians. And then Peter goes on to say that the judgment has already started on the house of God, and then he makes this comment. And if the righteous is only scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now remember that Paul made the comment that we must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. We have, of course, emphasized that many times, and it is a true statement, of course. We must go into God's kingdom with much tribulation, or with much suffering. And I've also in times past read the scripture in Acts 14:22, which says, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And of course it is true. But there's also another way of reading that scripture. And that would be, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. See, the tribulations lead us to entering the kingdom of God. That's the end effect of it. That's the emphasis we should probably place on that scripture too at times. There was no doubt about the fact that we will enter the kingdom of God in Paul's mind. But he says, but we have to do it through many tribulations. And that's exactly what Peter's talking about here. Yes, we have to go through difficulties to enter the kingdom of God. Because you see, the word for scarcely in the Greek is molis, M-O-L-I-S. And it is defined as with difficulty, or with much work. That's how Strong defines it. Others say with toil, with fatigue. Vine's expository dictionary says that the word is associated with difficulty. If you go to the book of Luke chapter 9 and verse 39, and I'm going to go through that right now, you will find that the New King James Bible translates the word there with great difficulty. The Authorized Version has here hardly, but according to Vine, it describes the difficulty in this particular case in casting out a demon. So the meaning is here, yes, we go through the difficulties, we go through the trials, but we shall be saved, see? But we have to go through this process. And also the Interlinear Bible, if you just look at this word-for-word translation, it also translates this word here as with difficulty. So 1 Peter 4:18 doesn't tell us that our salvation is a big question mark in God's eyes, that we may not make it at all, and that if we make it, we'll just barely make it. That's not what the Scripture is saying at all. Rather, God is convinced that we will make it. But of course, we have to withstand trials, we have to withstand persecution, we have to withstand temptations. But remember, we read earlier that it is not burdensome for us to keep God's way of life, to keep God's law, to keep God's commandments. Now notice Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13. Here we read that we are to give thanks to the Father, who, notice the wording, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Colossians 1, now verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now notice again how this is worded. We have already become qualified to be partakers of the inheritance. God has delivered us already from Satan. And He has delivered us or transferred us already into the kingdom of God. You see, as far as God is concerned, we will be there. As far as God is concerned, we have made it. Now, think of the transfiguration on the Mount when Christ and Elijah and Moses were transfigurated. And of course, the whole idea was that certain disciples would see the kingdom of God in power and they would see it in a vision. But this transfiguration took place at a time when Christ hadn't died yet, when it was still possible, because He was a human being, to sin. But God had all the confidence in the world that that wouldn't happen. And so He already showed the disciples a transfigured Christ, together with Moses and Elijah, who had died, and of course they would be in the kingdom, but Christ would be too, you see. That's the confidence God had towards Christ. Think about Abraham. When Abraham was still alive and he was willing to sacrifice his son, at that time God says, "No, I know that he fears me." He could have said, "Now I know that he will make it." And God called David. Even as a young lad, he said to David, or about David, "Here is a man after my own heart who will do all my will." Now that didn't mean that David didn't sin. He did. But God looked at his heart and God knew this man is going to be in his kingdom. Now, of course, there are other examples, but that didn't work out that way, did it? I mean, God created Lucifer. A perfect creation, it says. But nevertheless, Lucifer sinned. Lucifer became Satan. Why did he do it? Now, the Bible tells us because he became proud about his beauty. He allowed pride to enter his heart. As I said earlier, the only one who can prevent you from entering the kingdom of God is you yourself. The only one who can prevent me from doing it is I myself. Lucifer allowed it to happen to him. Think of King Saul. King Saul received God's Holy Spirit, but later on he departed from God. And Samuel said to him, "When you were little in your own mind, you know, I, God, could work with you." But again, Saul allowed pride to enter his heart, and then this led to a sin which ultimately led to his loss of the Holy Spirit. But you see, God doesn't expect that of you and me. He doesn't want that to happen at all. And he is confident that as long as we are submissive to him and his way of life, it won't happen. That's why he makes those statements in the way he does. Think of Revelation 19 and verse 7, where it says that Christ's wife, the bride, has made herself ready. At the time of Christ's return, his wife has made herself ready. Now, as Mr. Armstrong has said so many times, the wife will be ready. Not everybody who thinks that he or she is part of the wife is going to be ready, because the mere fact that people attend a certain organization doesn't make them part of the wife. But everyone in whom God's Spirit dwells, who is part of the spiritual organism of Jesus Christ, the spiritual church, and in whom God's Spirit dwells at the time of Christ's return, will be ready, will be in God's kingdom. Notice in Isaiah chapter 53, here's another scripture we use when we, or at least refer to, when we anoint people, because it has to do with Christ's sacrifice. It has to do with the fact that Christ not only died for us, but he also was willing to suffer for us, to go through a lot of pain and suffering, so that we could have healing for our sicknesses. But notice in Isaiah chapter 50, where am I? 53 and verse 5, how this is worded. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we will be healed. That's not what it says, does it? By his stripes we are healed. Present tense. Because the way God looks at that, every time we pray for healing, it is going to happen. It's already a done deal. Now it's up still to God to decide when. But there must never be a doubt that when we ask God for healing, that we at the same time say, well, of course, you know, I don't know whether God really can do that. I don't know whether God really wants to do that. You see, think of Mr. Harris's editorial he wrote this time in the update about the three men, the three friends of Daniel, and how they had to face this trial of being thrown into the fiery furnace, and what their response was to the king. No matter, they said, what you will do to us, we won't violate God's law. And we know that God has the power to save us from your hands. They knew that. There was no doubt in their minds that God had that power. Notice also in 1 John chapter 5, because here we have another interesting scripture, and of course that's where faith comes in, of course. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 15. How God looks at answered prayers, how we should look at answered prayers. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 15. John is saying, and we have known, I'm sorry, 1 John 5, verse 15. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have, not will have, but have the petitions that we have asked of him. We know that we have already received them. Because, you see, we have to have the same mind God has, where we look at the future knowing that it will come to pass. And so we read, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. As we read earlier, by his stripes you are healed. Now, we have also read earlier that we have been called and predestined according to God's eternal purpose. God's purpose is to bring us into his kingdom. Notice what we read now in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and in verse 2. And again, a superficial reading might not get us really the deep meaning of this passage. Because we find here in Titus 1 and verse 2 that Titus is being told by Paul that we are in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. But what kind of a hope is Paul talking about? It says we are in hope of eternal life, Titus 1 and verse 2, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Is this an uncertain hope Paul is talking about? Is it something like, well, maybe, maybe I'll get it, maybe I don't, who knows? I have that hope, I guess, but who really knows? Is that the hope Paul is talking about? Now, Paul is talking about a very positive hope. He's talking about a persuasion. He's talking about a conviction. He's talking about the knowledge that eternal life will be given to us. God has promised it, he says, and because he has promised it, and because it is his purpose, he will carry it out. Notice what the Bible says about God's purpose in Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46, and let's look at verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. We read, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Verse 10. "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." So what God is telling us here is that God's counsel, God's purpose, shall stand. God will do whatever he has purposed. It's an unalterable will that is being revealed here. It's also a certainty of hope, not a vague uncertainty. Notice this strong will of God, his unalterable purpose, and also the certainty of our hope, as it is revealed in Hebrews chapter 6, which, by the way, is the last scripture I'm going to read today. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 17, and I'm reading it first from the New King James Bible, Hebrews 6, 17 to 20, and then I want to read it from the Living Bible, because I believe, again, in this particular case, the Living Bible is much clearer on it. But let's read it first in the New King James, Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 17. "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability," or the unchangeableness, as the Martin has it, "of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable," or unchangeable, "things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled to refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, first notice what we can already glean from this translation. We can glean from it that God's purpose cannot change. We can glean from it that God cannot lie. So we know that insofar as God is concerned, we will make it. We can have strong consolation in times of need, while we flee to God for refuge. But now notice how the Living Bible translates this passage. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 17. "God also bound himself with an oath, so that those he promised to help would be perfectly sure, and never need to wonder whether he might change his plans. He has given us," verse 18, "both his promise and his oath, two things we can completely count on, for it is impossible for God to tell a lie. Now all those who flee to him to save them can take new courage when they hear such assurances from God. Now they can know without doubt that he will give them the salvation he has promised them. This certain hope," verse 19, "of being saved is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls, connecting us with God himself behind the sacred curtains of heaven, where Christ has gone ahead to plead for us from his position as our high priest with the honor and rank of Melchizedek." You see, sometimes we may look at ourselves and say we will never be able to overcome, we will never be able to make it, but we need to understand that Christ gives us the power to overcome. And we also know that for God, nothing is impossible. And this shows why we can be thankful day in and day out all the time. Because you have been predestined before time began from the foundation of the earth to be called by God for salvation.